asked him what he was drawing. He says, I'm drawing a picture of God. And she said, well, no one knows what God looks like. He said, they will when I'm done. We also want to invite you to our morning Sunday school class at 10 o'clock. Mark is continuing the series in Toward a Deeper Walk, and we'll be going through them through the month of March. So come and join us on and have a blessed time in fellowship together. I've been to Niagara Falls. Perhaps some of you have too. I rode the Maid of the Mist under the thundering waters as they pounded over the cliff. Incredibly dramatic. Married near Zimbabwe, my mom and dad had a delayed honeymoon in a primitive lodge that overlooked Victoria Falls on the Zambezi River. It's known as Thundering Smoke. Simply majestic. Max Lucado writes, when I lived in Brazil, I took my mom and her friend to see Iguazu Falls, the largest waterfalls in the world. Some weeks earlier, I'd become an expert on the cataracts by reading an article in National Geographic magazine, and surely I thought my guests would appreciate their good fortune in having me as a guide. To reach the lookout point, tourists must walk a winding trail that leads them through a forest, and I took advantage of the hike to give an Iguazu nature report to my mom and her friend. So full of information I just chattered the entire time, and after some minutes I found myself having to speak louder and louder. A sound in the distance forced me to raise my voice, and with each turn in the trail my volume increased. And finally I was just shouting above a roar, which was proving to be quite irritating, and whatever that noise is, I wish they'd shut it off so I could complete my lecture. And only after getting to the clearing did I realize that the noise I heard was the waterfalls. My words were drowned out by the force and fury of what I was trying to describe, and I could no longer be heard. And even if I could, I no longer had an audience. Even my mother would rather see the splendor than hear my description. I shut my mouth. There are times when to speak is to violate the moment, when silence represents the highest respect. The word for this time is reverence. The prayer for such times is, hallowed be thy name. And the place for this prayer is the chapel. If there are walls, you won't notice them. If there's a pew, you won't need it. Your eyes will be fixed on God, and your knees will be on the floor. And in the center of the room is a throne, and before the throne is a bench on which to kneel. Only you and God are here, and you can surmise who occupies the throne. Don't worry about having the right words. Worry more about having the right heart. It's not eloquence he seeks. It's just simple honesty. As we spoke about last week, there is a time to be silent. And this was a lesson Job learned. And if he had a fault, it was his tongue. He talked too much. Not that anyone could blame him. Calamity had pounced on this man like a lioness on a herd of gazelles, and by the time the rampage passed, there was hardly a wall standing or a loved one living. Enemies had slaughtered Job's cattle. Lightning had destroyed his sheep. Strong winds had left his partying kids buried in wreckage, And this was just the first day. Job hadn't even had time to call Allstate before he saw leprosy on his hands and boils on his skin. His wife, compassionate soul that she was, told him to curse God and die. His four friends came with the bedside manner of drill sergeants and telling him that God is fair and pain is the result of evil. And as sure as 2 + 2 = 4, Job must have some criminal record in his past to suffer so. Each had their own interpretation of God, and each spoke long and loud about who God is and why God did what he did. They weren't the only ones talking to God. When his accusers paused, Job gave his response, and back and forth they went. Job cried out, chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, 4:1. Then Job answered, 6:1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, 8:1. Then Job answered, 9:1. And then Zophath the Naamathite answered, 11:1. The verbal ping pong goes back and forth, and it continues for 23 chapters. And finally, Job has enough of this answering, and it's time for the keynote address. And he gets up and grabs the microphone in one hand and the pulpit in the other, and he launches forth. And for 6 chapters, Job describes God. He gives his opinions, and this time the chapter readings begin. And Job continued, and Job continued, and Job continued. He defines God, he explains God, he reviews God, and in fact, one gets the notion that Job knows more about God than God does. We are 37 chapters into the book before God clears his throat to speak, and chapter 38 begins with these words, "Then the Lord answered Job." Max says, if your Bible is like mine, there's a mistake in this verse. The words are fine, but the printer uses the wrong type size. The words should be big and bold. "Then the Lord answered Job." God speaks. Faces turn toward the sky. Winds bend the trees. Neighbors plunge into the storm shelters, and cats scurry up the trees. Dogs duck into the bushes. "Something's a blowing in, honey. Best get them sheets off the line." God has no more than opened his mouth before Job knows that he should have kept his shut. Job 38, verses 3 through 6. "I will ask you questions and you must answer me. Where were you when I made the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off how big it should be? Surely you know. Who stretched a ruler over it? What were the earth's foundation set on, and who put the cornerstone in place while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted with joy?" And God just continues to flood the sky with queries, and Job cannot help but get the point. Only God defines God. You've got to know the alphabet before you can read, and God tells Job, "You don't even know the ABCs of heaven, much less the vocabulary." And for the first time, Job is quiet. He's just silenced by the torrent of questions. Continuing in Job 38, "Have you ever gone to where the sea begins or walked the valleys under the sea? Have you ever gone to the storehouse for snow or seen the storehouses for hail? Are you the one who gives the horse his strength or puts the flowing mane on his neck? Did you make the horse jump like a locust? Is it through your wisdom that the hawk flies and spreads its wings toward the south? Job barely had time to shake his head at one question before he's asked another, and the father's implication is clear. As soon as you are able to handle these simple matters of storing stars, stretching the neck of the ostrich, then we'll have a talk about pain, suffering. But until then, we can do without your commentary. Does Job get the message? I think so. Listen to his response in Job chapter 40, verse 4. I am not worthy. I cannot answer you anything. So I will put my hand over my mouth. Notice the change. Before he heard God, Job couldn't speak enough. But after he heard God, he couldn't speak at all. Silence was the only proper response. There was a time in the life of Thomas A. Kempis when he too covered his mouth. He had written profusely on the character of God. But one day God confronted him with such a holy grace that from that moment on, all A. Kempis's words, quote, seemed like straw. He put down his pen. He never wrote another line. He put his hand over his mouth. The word for such moments is reverence. The room for such moments is the chapel. The phrase for the chapel is, hallowed be thy name. That phrase is not a petition. It is a petition. It's not a proclamation. It's a request, not an announcement. Hallowed be your name. We enter the chapel and beseech, be hallowed, God. Do whatever it takes to be holy in my life. Take your rightful place on the throne. Exalt yourself. Magnify yourself. Glorify yourself. You be Lord, and I'll be quiet. The word hallowed comes from the word holy, and the word holy means to separate, to set apart. The ancestry of the term can be traced back to an ancient word which meant to cut. To be holy, then, is to be a cut above the norm, superior, extraordinary. Remember what we learned in the observatory? The Holy One dwells on a different level than we do. What frightens us does not frighten him. What troubles us does not trouble him. Max continues, I'm more of a landlubber than a sailor, but I've puttered around in a bass boat enough to know the secret of finding land in a storm. You don't aim at another boat. You certainly don't stare at the waves. You set your sights on an object unaffected by the wind, a light on the shore, and go straight toward it. The light is unaffected by the storm, but by seeking God in the chapel, you do the same. When you set your sights on our God, you focus on one who is a cut above any storm that life can bring. Like Job, you find peace in the pain. Like Job, you you cover your mouth and you be still. Be still, my soul. Be still and know that I am God. The verse contains both a command and a promise. The command, be still, cover your mouth, bend your knees. And the promise, you will know that I am God. The vessel of faith journeys on soft waters. Belief rides on the wings of waiting. So linger in the chapel. Linger often in the chapel. In the midst of your daily storms, make it a point to be still and set your sights on Him. Let God be God. Let Him bathe you in His glory so that both your breath and your troubles are sucked from your soul. Be still. Be quiet. Be open and willing, and then you will know that God is God. And you can't help but confess, "Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." From years past, Max shares this personal story. Our family went desk hunting recently. I needed a new one for my office, and we'd promise Andrea and Sarah desks for their rooms. Sarah was especially enthused. When she comes home from school, guess what she does? She plays school. I sure never did that as a kid. I tried to forget the classroom activities, not rehearse them. Dennelyn assures me not to worry, that this is simply one of those attention span differences between genders. So off to the furniture store we went. When Dennelyn buys furniture, she prefers one of two extremes. So antique that it's fragile, and so new that it's unpainted. This time we opted for the latter and entered a store of in-the-buff furniture. Now Andrea and Sarah succeeded quickly in picking out their selections, and I set out to do the same, and somewhere in the process, Sarah realized we weren't taking the desks home that day, and this news disturbed her greatly. I explained that the piece needed to be painted, and they'd deliver the desk in about 4 weeks, and, well, I might as well have said 4 millennia. Her eyes filled with tears. "But, Daddy, I wanted to take the desk home today." Much to her credit, she didn't stomp her feet and demand her way. She did, however, set out on an urgent course to change her daddy's mind. And every time I turned a corner, she was waiting on me. "Daddy, don't you think we can paint it ourselves?" "Daddy, I just want to draw some pictures on my new desk." "Daddy, please, let's take it home today." And after a bit, she disappeared, only to return, her arms wide open and just bubbling with discovery. "Guess what, Daddy? It'll fit in the back of our car." Now, you and I know that a 7-year-old has no clue what will or won't fit in a vehicle. But the fact that she had measured the trunk with her arms softened my heart. And the clincher, though, was the name she called me. "Daddy, can we please take it home?" The Lucado family took a desk home that day. I heard Sarah's request for the same reason God hears yours. Her desire was for her own good. What dad would want his daughter spending more time writing and drawing? Sarah wanted what I wanted for her. She just wanted it sooner. When we agree with what God wants, He hears us as well. 1 John 5:14 reads, "And we are confident that He hears us when we ask for anything that pleases Him." And also, Sarah's request was heartfelt. God, too, is moved by our sincerity, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power. But most of all, I was moved to respond because Sarah called me Daddy. She is my child. I heard her request. Because we are His children, God hears ours. The King of creation gives special heed to the voice of His family. He's not only willing to hear us, He loves to hear us. He even tells us what to ask Him. "Thy kingdom come." We're often content to ask for less. We enter the great house of God with a satchel of requests. Promotions desired, pay raises wanted, transmission repairs needed, tuitions due. We typically say our prayers as casually as we order a burger at the drive-thru. "I'll have one solved problem and two blessings. Cut the hassles, please." But such complacency seems inappropriate in the chapel of worship. Here we are before the King of Kings. We've just covered our mouths out of reverence for His holiness. So why do we need to open them up with the topic of transmissions? Not that our needs don't matter to Him, mind you. It's just that what seems so urgent outside the house seems less significant in here. The pay raise is still needed. The promotion is still desired, but is that where we start? Jesus tells us how to begin. When you pray, pray like this: "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come." When you say, "Thy kingdom come," you're inviting the Messiah Himself to walk into your world. "Come, my King, take your throne in our land. Be present in my heart. Be present in my office. Come into my marriage. Be Lord of my family, my fears, my doubts." This is no feeble request. It's a bold appeal to God to occupy every corner of your life. Who are you to ask such a thing? Who are you to ask God to take control of your world? You are His child, for heaven's sake. And so you ask boldly. Hebrews 4:16, "So let us come boldly to the very throne of God, and stay there to receive His mercy and to find grace to help us in our time of need." By the way, the living parable of Sarah and her desk didn't stop at the store. On the way home, she realized my desk was still at the store. "I guess you didn't beg, did you, Daddy?" "We have not because we ask not." And when we unloaded her desk, she invited me to christen it with her by drawing a picture, and I prepared a little sign that said, "Sarah's Desk." And she made a sign which read, "I love my daddy." Worship is the right response to answered prayer. Thank you, Father. My favorite part of the story is what happened the next day, and I shared this account in my Sunday sermon. A couple from our church dropped by and picked up the desk, telling us they would paint it. And when it returned a few days later, it was covered with angels. And I was reminded that when we pray for God's kingdom to come, all the hosts of heaven rush to our aid. Selah.